And I got the record feature going too.
There we are. Yes, I see it blinking.
And the attendees are coming in.
Yeah, that's fast.
I'll be back in a sec.
Okay. We're waiting for a few more people to come in. We've got 13 right now, more coming as we wait. We have three questions from last week I've got to present to Hugh today. And of course, for this first 15 minutes, anybody else who has questions, be able to ask them. And we'll get to them as fast as we can. Looks like we've already got a couple. Great, thank you, Doug and Kurt. And greetings to Yuvan. There will be a new URL for the post webinar meeting. Broadcast that as soon as we get back into action here. So if you have an old one, go ahead and erase that because we're going to be using a new one effective today. Doug, what I mentioned was that the post-webinar meeting that we go into, we're going to be using a new URL. Hugh will broadcast that today. So the old URL won't work today. So if you're holding on to that, go ahead and dispense with it. Okay, Hugh, it's 10:30 and we got some questions.
Okay, got some questions. All right.
All right, so let me start with the questions from last week. Chris Thompson from Anchorage asks, could you explain your understanding from an astrophysical perspective of the story of Joshua and the sun and moon standing still?
Wow. We actually have a DVD that you can get at the reasons.org store. It's from our television show where we spent about an hour-long documentary answering that question. I'll try to be brief. I mean, when you actually look at Joshua in the original Hebrew, what it's telling is that God brought into the valley of Ajalon. And my wife and I actually visited that valley. It's in the desert of Israel. It's a valley, small valley ringed by hills. And basically the text is saying that God imposed an extended period of light or an extended period of darkness into the valley of Ajalon. And as I've discussed this with a number of people, the Hebrew scholars, they actually claim that it's more likely the text is referring to an extended period of darkness than it is an extended period of light. And having visited that place, I can see why that might be the case, because it's in the middle of the Negev desert and it gets really hot there. And so it could be that what Joshua really needed was a lack of light in order to keep his troops cool enough that they could continue the battle. Because having been in that desert, it's just so miserably hot there that if you're there in the middle of the day, it saps your strength very quickly. So yeah, I discovered the majority of Hebrew scholars think it's referring to an extended period of darkness. And so the text is not talking about God shifting the positions of the sun, moon, and stars. What he's really talking about is how this small valley had this extended period of darkness where it would have been dark for about a whole day or alternately light for about a whole day. And the people who argue for light say they needed to be able to see their enemy. So that could be an argument for why you'd have an extended period of light. But how God miraculously pulled that about is that if you're talking about extended darkness, you would need an extraordinary, especially in a desert, you would need an extraordinary meteorological event that could impose darkness upon that valley, sufficient to keep the troops cool. And I've seen that phenomena happen on coastal British Columbia, where a storm will come in the middle of the day, and it's as dark as night. But to get that happening in the Negev Desert, that really is a miracle. I mean, you really would need God controlling in an incredible way, a miraculous way, the weather phenomena off the Mediterranean in order to bring in that extended period of a deep darkness. And what I've also experienced in coastal British Columbia, you do get those periods where in the middle of the day, it's as dark as night because of the cloud structure, but typically it only lasts for an hour or two. Here we're talking about it lasting for an additional 12 hours. And so that is a miraculous event. What we talk about in the DVD is what we would argue is a more outstanding miraculous event, which you see recorded in the book of Isaiah, where during the reign of King Hezekiah, God says, hey, do you want a sign that I'm going to give you 15 more years of life? And so what happens is that God moves the shadow of the sundial in Hezekiah's court back by 40 minutes of time. But what's interesting is you see recorded there in the book of Isaiah that the nobles in Babylon saw the same effect. On their sundial too, they saw the shadow go back by 40 minutes. And they said, this is such an outstanding miracle. We know our God Marduk can't do those kinds of miracles. This must be the God of Israel that's doing this. So they actually sent a delegation to Jerusalem to investigate the nature of the miracle, which means we're not seeing it in just one small geographical location. We're talking about a distance of a separation of about 600 miles, downtown Babylon as well as downtown Jerusalem. The same miracle was seen. And you could argue that you had outstanding meteorological events in both locations that would shift the shadow back, or you have God shining his Shekinah glory in such a way that it shifts the shadow back in both cases. In either case, the event we see in Joshua as well as in Isaiah is an outstanding miracle from God, but it could be a different kind of miracle.
Thank you. Thank you to Chris for that question. Jamie from Southern California asks, Hugh, regarding Genesis 1:30 through 31, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good the sixth day. How do you respond to the scripture that on its surface seems to say that all animals fed on plants? How does the scripture leave room for animal death before the fall of Adam? And are there other scriptures that shed light on this, that animals were carnivores before the fall of Adam?
Yeah, well, notice this is at the very end of Genesis chapter 1. And this is where God is explaining to Adam and Eve their responsibilities. Basically, he's telling them, I'm putting you in charge of the whole planet. I'm giving you the resources. Use the resources of this planet for your benefit and the benefit of all their life. And it's a command that you see repeated in the book of Job 37, 38, and 39. And when it talks about the green plant there, the Hebrew noun is deshah, D-E-S-H-E, as it's transliterated into English. And it's a noun, a Hebrew noun, that refers to any life form that engages in photosynthesis. And basically what God is explaining to Adam and Eve, you need to take good care of the deshah. Because if you don't take good care of the deshah, then nobody gets to eat. Photosynthetic life is the base of the food chain. All life on planet Earth in some direct or indirect way is fundamentally dependent on the deshah. And so God is basically stating to Adam and Eve, this is where your responsibility begins. Take good care of the photosynthetic life, because if you don't, then nobody gets to eat. And so a carnivore, for example, feeds on herbivores, but the herbivores feed on the déchets. So if there's no déchets around, there's going to be no herbivores for the carnivores to be able to feed upon. You'll see more detail on this in the book, Navigating Genesis.
So Hugh, as I understand what your point is that this isn't excluding carnivory. It's just emphasizing that they can eat the plants, that there are plants available for them to have.
Yes, basically saying that there's this food chain. You've got carnivores that feed on other carnivores, that feed on other carnivores, that feed on herbivores. You also got the detritivores that feed on decayed tissue. You got the parasites. And, but the bottom line is that all life is fundamentally dependent on photosynthetic life. Incidentally, I've written in Weathering Climate Change that we need to look at that command today, because there are ways, there are things we can do right now that would increase the quantity, the total body mass of photosynthetic life. And if we were to increase the quantity of photosynthetic life on planet Earth, all life would benefit. The fish stocks would be restored in the ocean, for example, if we found a way to produce more phytoplankton in the oceans. And so this is, I think, as relevant to us today as it was at the time of Adam and Eve.
Thank you. Thank you, Jamie, for your question. Tim Williams from Seattle says, since you knew Gleason Archer, can you share some fun facts about his life and scholarship and his view of the Bible and how he came to conclude the Genesis 1 days were long periods of time?
Well, when I first met Gleason Archer, this has been more than a couple of decades ago, he said, you know, I've read your booklet, Genesis 1, A Scientific Perspective. And he said, I came up with the identical conclusion in 1955, but I was afraid to publish it because I didn't know whether the science would back up what I had deduced from my analysis of the original Hebrew. But he says, I'm so encouraged that you as a scientist drew exactly the same conclusion I did, and basically demonstrates that, you know, there really is a merit in this two books doctrine, that God reveals himself through the book of scripture and the book of nature. So, and I can share some other fun stories. The two of us, by the way, what I really appreciated about Gleason Archer, he radiated the character of Christ, and he had a passion for bringing people to faith in Christ. He was very much a committed evangelist. And when I heard him give lectures at theological conferences, he always had that evangelistic, hermeneutic built into everything that he would teach on. But the two of us were at a conference where there were three Roman Catholic scholars. Each one of them gave an hour-long lecture, trying to convince us that the Gospels were originally composed in Hebrew and later translated into Greek. And after those three had spoken, and they were basically citing the Magnificat in the book of Matthew as a proof that the original text had to be in Hebrew. And I could see that Gleason was kind of frustrated with what he was hearing from these three Roman Catholic scholars. And the scholars answered questions. And finally, they recognized Gleason. And Gleason stood up. And what he did is that he quoted from memory the Magnificat in English. That's what he did first. Then he quoted it from memory in Hebrew. Then he quoted it from memory in Babylonian Aramaic and Palestinian Aramaic. And then he proceeded to parse the verbs in Greek, Hebrew, Palestinian Aramaic, and Babylonian Aramaic, basically making the point, there's no way that the Magnificat was originally written in Hebrew it had to be written in Koinonia Greek. And he did all this in the space of about 4 minutes. And when he sat down, the three Roman Catholic scholars all stood up and said, "We concede." So, and I asked Gleason, you know, how he was able to just, he says, "Oh, I had these, I had the Magnificat memorized. I've got long passages of all the Gospels memorized in multiple languages. So it was easy for me to stand up and just, you know, rattle off the Magnificat in the 4 or 5 distinct languages." I said, "Well, how do you maintain your fluency in all these languages?" And he says, "Oh, well, when this conference is over, I'm going to be spending the summer in Europe. And what I'm going to be doing is teaching a 1 week class in biblical Hebrew, but I'm going to be teaching it in the native language of all my students." So he says, "I'm going to begin in Spain, and I'll be teaching biblical Hebrew in Spanish. Then I'm going to go to Portugal and teach it in Portuguese. Then I'm going to go to France and teach it in French, then to Germany in German, then Poland and Polish, and on and on." And I said, "Well, how many languages do you consider yourself fluent in?" He says, "27. He says, "How do you maintain your fluency?" He says, "Every day I do my personal devotions in a different language, and I make it a point to actually think in that different language, just not read and speak in that different language." I've never met anybody like Gleason, and I never met anybody that was able to so graciously deal with people that opposed him. He also played a critical role at the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy on whether or not biblical inerrancy requires a position on the age of the earth. And you can read what he wrote, but he was one of the main participants of the group of scholars that dealt with the issue of biblical inerrancy, the age of the universe, the age of the earth, and when first life first shows up. And basically made the point that from a Hebrew and a Greek perspective, it's simply impossible to interpret the Bible from a young earth perspective without abandoning biblical inerrancy. So his point was biblical inerrancy fundamentally depends on interpreting the book, the Bible, from an old earth perspective. You can read what he wrote. The Dallas Theological Seminary has an archive of all the proceedings and the documents that came out from the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, including the piece written by Gleason Archer.
Thank you, and thank Tim Williams for that question. One last question before we get into the webinar, Hugh. Doug McCone from Monrovia asks, are there animals in heaven?
Are there animals in heaven? Well, we know God's in heaven, and we know humans are there and angels are there. We've not been told that anything else is there. So it could go either way, Doug. There might be animals there, there might not be animals there. Frequently I get asked the question, will there be animals in the new creation? Because once God has brought to redemption the full number of human beings he intends to redeem, as it says in Romans chapter 8, he's going to take all the redeemed host with him into the new creation. And it tells us in Revelation 21 and 22 that God will be creating in the new creation. And there's not a lot of details. It says that God's going to be establishing kingdoms, and we're going to be with him to manage, rule, and teach those kingdoms. But he hasn't told us what those kingdoms are. That might include animals. It might include something completely distinct that God intends to create. I think what we can discern, however, if there are animals in new creation, they're not going to be like the animals in the present creation, because any animals in new creation have got to be able to deal with a distinct physics in the new creation. Same reason why we can't take our present bodies into the new creation. We have to get new bodies so that they can function in the new creation. The same thing would be true of animals. So we'll have to wait and see.
Hugh, that was our last question before the webinar, so you're up for the webinar now. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Doug, for your question.
Well, let me jump into the teaching component here. And before I begin, I just wanted to share an experience I had this week that was caught me completely unexpected. I found on the NASA website where they took an image of the sun that was captured by the Solar Dynamics Observatory. That observatory has been taking images of the sun for a couple of decades now, and they were able to adjust the illumination on it and create an image of the sun that just looked like a Halloween pumpkin. So I posted that on my Facebook page, and I thought, well, it'll get a few views. Well, as of this morning, it's exceeded 107,000 people, and I just had no idea it would generate that kind of response. I guess it helped that I posted it a couple of days before Halloween. You know, it's like, hey, it's just an image from NASA. You never know what people are going to respond to. But as a consequence, I wound up over the course of just a few days with 600 additional followers to my Facebook page. So we'll see what kind of ministry flows out of that. And as I've said before, all of our scholars on staff at Reasons to Believe have a Facebook and Twitter page, and we use it for ministry purposes. And so unlike other people there, we're not diving into politics. We're not talking about, you know, what we did with our pets or what kind of food we're eating. We really just focus exclusively on the ministry. But it's also a place where you can ask questions. In fact, just before I began this Paradoxes class, I was answering questions from people that are actually part of this class on my Facebook page. So yeah, if you don't get a chance to ask your question here, I do field questions on Facebook and Twitter. I can't promise I'll always answer the question that day. I try, but I got other things to do. So sometimes it takes a few days before I can get to that. But likewise, you can ask questions of Jeff Swearink, of Ken Samples, and of Fuzz Rana. They likewise have Facebook and Twitter pages, just like I do. So with that, let me share the screen so that you can all see my visuals. And the first slide here, let me actually put it up here. Okay, you should all be seeing my first slide here. And Zoom has developed new software, which means that when we have our meetings, the number is actually going to be good, not just for a week, but for 6 months. So this is going to be the new URL to get into our meetings. We're going to do this week what we've done in previous week. We're going to start as a webinar, and then I'm going to ask all of you to leave the webinar and then join us in a meeting. Because in the meeting, we're going to have the opportunity to have discussions on the passages of scripture we're looking at that deal with suffering. But this is the URL you're going to need to get in. And you can take a screenshot of this. This will be good until the end of April. So this is a number you'll be using week to week to week. And I'll put this slide up again just before we leave the webinar and go into our meetings. You say, well, why do we have to leave the webinar? Well, the webinar is very secure. We're not going to get Zoom bombed on the webinar because of the security features built in. But it means that we can't engage one another with microphones and with video cameras. You can do that in the meeting. And so at some point, we're all going to leave the webinar, go into the meeting where we can all see one another, talk to one another. I also have the feature where I can break us up into small discussion groups and basically give you a research question to focus on, and we'll all come back together and discuss what we've discovered in our small groups. So that'll be happening when we get through the teaching component here, but this is the URL you're going to need, and everything's the same as what we had last week, except for those last 11 numbers. So yeah, it's 817-7508-9505. And yes, when you get into the meeting, Zoom has it set up where the only way it can let you into the meeting is put all of you into a waiting room. then I have to manually move all of you from the waiting room into the meeting. So yeah, when you get into that meeting, just be patient. You'll be immediately put into a waiting room, but you're gonna have to wait for me to promote you from the waiting room into the meeting. That always takes a few minutes. I've been told Zoom's gonna set it up so it'll become automatic, but right now I have to do that manually. So yeah, people last week were saying, hey, I was kept waiting for a couple of minutes. Well, that's my fault. I have to move all of you one at a time. So I'll put this slide up again when we're done. Just to review what we covered last week, making the point that, we talked about the physics of suffering. This is now we're looking at the benefits of suffering and how God actually calls those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ to suffer to a greater degree than the rest of the population. Why? Because he has actually designed the suffering that we experience to bring about incredible spiritual benefits. And when we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is always a huge silver lining to every moment of suffering. And a lot of you last week asked me if I could expand on that. And I think a good example of how we live in the power of the Holy Spirit is to consider King David. When you read 1 and 2 Samuel, what you really see there, and read the Psalms, is how frequently David would simply stop and basically go to prayer to God and saying, I have a decision to make here. I need your help in what decision I should make. And so he would go to God, and then he would hear God in prayer saying, this is the way you should go. And that helped him in crisis after crisis. And so when David was experiencing persecution, trauma, suffering, pain, a trial, not all the time, but frequently, he would just stop and go to God and say, okay, I need your direction here. And that's really a good example of what it means to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, to submit to the directives of God in the same manner that King David did. Just taking that time to stop and say, okay, God, I'm going through this painful trial right now. I know there's a purpose, but you got to give me some direction and how to respond to this. And recognize that if we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and taking direction from God and His Holy Spirit, there will be a silver lining in every moment of suffering we go through, a silver lining that will far outweigh in terms of benefits any suffering that we would go through. So last week, we meditated upon this particular passage, James 1, 2 to 4. I began with this passage because I think this is the most difficult step that we as believers have in really responding the way God wants us to respond to suffering, because it begins with this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I mean, that's just going against the human grain. When we're going through pain and trials and suffering, that's not what brings us joy. It's like when we get relief from that, that's what brings us joy. I mean, just think of all the physical traumas we go through when we get sick or we have to have surgery or go to the hospital. Most of us would say, hey, the joy came when it was all over, not when I was going through it. That was very painful. But it's actually saying here, consider pure joy when you're going through the trials, the suffering, the pain, and the persecution. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so those of us who are giving our lives to Jesus Christ, coming to Christ means we receive God's gift of redemption from all the sins that we've committed, past, present, and future. But we also submit to the work of the Holy Spirit within our life, basically making God number one in our life and committing ourselves to take direction from Him. And what the Holy Spirit wants to do within our lives is to basically step by step deliver us from the power of sin and step by step help us build the character of Christ into our being. And it's a process. And basically what James is saying here, God wants to complete this process. And the way it gets completed is similar to what happens when you take a challenging course at a university. You go through a lot of suffering in order that you may be completely prepared and equipped for your future career. And likewise, is saying perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And last week, I promised that with each of these passages, I would also prepare a slide for the meditation question for our small group and large group discussions. And so this is what we had done last week. The study questions that we had for our meeting time. How can we better discern the benefits of our perseverance in Christ-likeness? And what evidence do we have of our growing perseverance and joyful spiritual discipline? And I put that word joyful spiritual discipline there on purpose because my experience as a pastor is I've seen a lot of Christians really work on building spiritual discipline in their life, you know, making sure that they're reading the Bible on a regular basis, studying it, trying to draw applications from it, building a prayer life, actually having regular periods of fasting. But often I see them building this discipline, but there's no joy. And it's like, no, if we're doing this the right way, the way God wants us to do it, the discipline is not going to be difficult in the sense that we have to grit our teeth and make it happen in spite of the fact that we really don't want to make it happen. No, God's wanting us to develop spiritual disciplines where it becomes a joyful experience for this. And so that's kind of what we just studied last week. And I think we had a really good time, not just in our small groups, but our large group, just looking, okay, what are the evidences and how can we build into our life? Not only saying, okay, I know God's going to bring some blessing out of this, but how can we better actually discern the blessing and look at the timing? We talked about how last week, sometimes the benefits are months away, even years away. But God usually gives us a little foretaste, basically showing us, you know what? Your investment here actually is paying off. Here's a little taste of what we're going to see. And maybe 20 years later, we see the full benefit of the perseverance, the trials that we went through. So that was last week. The passage we're going to be looking at this week, it's written by Peter. And this is just one verse out of 1 Peter. But I would commend you reading all of 1 Peter chapter 3 and chapter 4. Those two chapters together are really Peter's piece on suffering and how we can benefit from suffering and use that suffering we go through for the glory of God. So this is just one passage, but read all of 1 Peter 3 and 1 Peter 4. Peter is making the point that this is the norm for the Christian, that God on purpose takes us through these trials, through these painful experiences, through this suffering, through persecution. A lot of people look at 1 Peter as just a persecution passage, is more than that. But definitely it does talk about persecution. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And, you know, it's hard to experience any kind of joy if we're unable to see the benefits of what God is taking us through. And so what we're seeing here is that, number one, he says, do not be surprised. This is not something that's catching God off guard. It's something he planned before he created the universe. This is not a surprise. It's something we should expect. We should anticipate that we, as serious followers of Christ, are going to experience these things. And basically, Peter is saying, you know, this is proof that you really are a follower of Jesus Christ. This is proof that you really are submitting to the work of the Holy Spirit within your life. This is evidence, namely, as we go through more suffering, more persecution, more painful trials, than people who are not in a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is evidence that God is at work within us. This is evidence that God is going to use us in a miraculous and glorious way. And so do not be surprised, but rather anticipate that there to come a time when you're going to be able to rejoice in the sufferings you went through because of the outcome from those sufferings. And so basically saying, do not be surprised, but rather anticipate that silver lining that is about to come. And Peter here is also making the point that persecution is the norm for the Christian believer. I mean, an easy way to avoid persecution as a Christian is just not talk about your Christianity. You know, if nobody knows that you're a Christian, you're not going to get any persecution, but you're not going to have any impact on society either. And Peter's making the point, look, they persecuted Christ. They persecuted the man who had no sin in his life at all. If they're going to persecute someone who is totally free from sin, they're going to be persecuting you as well. But something I want you to focus on when we get into our meditation groups is that it's so easy for us to look at the persecution we're experiencing and say, oh, I'm being persecuted because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we're being persecuted because of our own obnoxious behavior. And so we need to be on our guard. Is the persecution we're receiving as a result of our commitment to Christ and manifesting Christ-like qualities? Or is it because I'm being a fool? Or is it because I'm walking away from Christ-likeness? Or I'm being needlessly offensive to these unbelievers? Again, we have in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to share good reasons for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, but share them with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. And even when you do that, you will be persecuted. There will be people out there that because of the experiences they've gone within their life are not too happy with the idea of submitting their lives to the creator of the universe. And as they react to God, they're going to react to you as well. So persecution is the norm. And that's what Peter is saying here. Don't be surprised. I mean, if you're actually being public about your commitment to Christ, and are being public about it in such a way that you are sharing sound reasons with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience, there will be those who will strongly and negatively react to you. So don't be surprised. Recognize that this is the norm. And something else I've found in my own experience of sharing my faith, I typically get the strongest negative reaction from unbelievers just before they're ready to submit their life to Jesus Christ. And so as I've been sharing, say, with atheist scientists, there comes a point where they're getting to be quite receptive to what I'm saying, but that's often the point where I experience the greatest persecution from them towards me. And what I found out after they've come to faith in Jesus Christ is that at that moment, they're saying, you know, what Hugh is telling me is really true. I'm reading the Bible. I recognize that this is from the God of the universe. And then they begin to consider, okay, if I give my life to Jesus Christ, what's going to happen to me? How are my friends, associates, and relatives are going to react to me? And often unconsciously what they do is that they'll role play the reaction they're expecting from their friends and associates, and they'll put that onto me just to see how I react, how I deal with that. And so they'll ask their questions with a lot of anger, a lot of emotion directed at me just to see how I'm going to react when I get that strong emotional pushback from them. And what kind of words, what kind of my evidences I'm going to come back with. And what that does, as they see me responding, as they see you responding to that kind of extreme pushback with all that built up emotion built in, they say, well, wait a minute. That's what I can do when I start to tell people that I've given my life to Jesus Christ. You're basically equipping them ahead of time to share their faith. And personally, this was a factor I had to deal with in coming to Christ. About 3 months before, I signed my name in the back of my Gideon Bible, giving my life to Jesus Christ. I hesitated. I knew what was true. I knew what I needed to do. It was very clear to me that this was all to my benefit. I needed to submit my life to Jesus Christ, but what caused me to hesitate is saying, I also know if I sign my name in the back of this Gideon Bible, I'm committing myself to be public about my relationship with Jesus Christ. And when I do that, I know it's going to happen. And so for a 3 month period, I really wrestled, okay, if I go public, how am I going to handle the reaction I'm going to get? And of course, I blew it out of all proportion. I was anticipating far more persecution and reaction than I actually received after I gave my life to Jesus Christ. But it's something I had to kind of go through my mind. And we need to realize that this is typical, especially typical of people that are kind of in a STEM environment, realizing that their friends and associates are highly educated and have been influenced by atheistic science. And so we begin to anticipate the kind of pushback we're experiencing. This is what Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter 4. It says, don't be surprised. This is the norm. It's going to happen and it will be painful. I mean, it's not fun having your character attacked or having your motives misinterpreted or people claiming that you haven't done enough research and study. That happens all the time where people saying, hey, you know, I asked you this question and your answer really isn't that good. And that's really what motivates all of us to say, you know what, you're right. My answer is not that good, but let's talk about this in the future where I can actually do some research and study here. It helps us improve. I think we also need to appreciate that God has given us this mantle as human followers of Jesus Christ to share our faith with humans that are not yet in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're to do it to bring those people to faith in Christ. We're to do it to be part of God's goal of bringing a countless number of human beings into relationship with him, that redeemed host that God wants to do it. But I think we need to also appreciate that when we share our faith, it brings dramatic benefits to us as human beings. The real benefit, I mean, God could have sent the angels to complete the Great Commission. Those angels would have shared the gospel in a way where there'd be no sin attached to it, there'd be no offense, but he tells the angels to butt out. He says, I'm going to use these fallen, sinful human beings instead. Why? Because he knows that as we as broken vessels share our faith, it's going to transform us. And we're going to benefit. We are the ones that really benefit from sharing our faith. So that's kind of what I want you to talk about. And the question that we're going to look at, how can we better discern when our painful trials are for Christ's sake rather than a consequence of our own foolishness and sin and obnoxiousness? And how can we better anticipate and work for the glory that is to come? In other words, rather than being surprised by the trial we're experiencing, the persecution we're experiencing, how can we develop an attitude, a spirit of anticipation for what the Holy Spirit is going to do in our lives and the lives of people that we're engaging? So I'm going to leave this up for a while. Feel free to take a screenshot of it or to write it down, because these are the two questions I want us to discuss when we go into our small groups and when we come back together and discuss it as a group. So I'll give you a few seconds to either memorize these questions, write them down, or take a screenshot. Hey, the problem I have with Zoom is if I stay quiet too long, people think that were out of the picture. And I can't ask all of you if you all got this written down or you got your screenshot. So I'll give this just a few more seconds and then I'll give you the URL again as we transition to the meeting time. Okay, hopefully you all have this. And if for some reason you don't, I'm gonna have this up here. And so when we get into our groups, if you don't have it, I'll be happy to repeat it. But let's move to this. This is the URL you're gonna need as we go into our meeting time. It's a Zoom meeting. And some of you had problems getting in. What you're gonna have to do is leave the webinar. So I'll shut down the webinar, but all of you need to make sure you're out of the webinar mode. And then you're gonna need to type in to the URL this thing here. And these are the numbers. And by the way, once you've got this, it's gonna work all the way through to the end of April. Now, that's pessimistic. I'm hoping we can transition to what we were doing before the pandemic. We're meeting in person, we're enjoying real treats and not just virtual treats. We're actually having fellowship with one another, but we are gonna continue live streaming this. And I've been told that technology is coming. When we do, after the pandemic, we are able to meet again into a meeting room and to have fellowship with one another, enjoy refreshments with one another, that we're gonna be able to maintain this feature and allow you to ask questions and participate just like the rest of us. And I've been told that technology is coming where we can actually bring up not just your voice, but your screen image too, the video image as well. So I'm looking forward to that. But if for some reason the pandemic goes all the way through to April, we're all set. But as soon as things settle down adequately, we will be transitioning to meeting in person. But we're still gonna invite all of you from around the world to be part of the class, just like what's going on right now. So hopefully you all got this. So what I'm gonna do is stop the share feature. And I'm going to end the webinar and I'll see all of you in the meeting. And yeah, just be patient for a couple of minutes while I promote you out of the waiting room into the meeting. Okay,
meeting's ending right now. Do you want to go into the meeting without answering the questions that we have pending? You want me to hold those for next week?
Oh, you know what? Let's take a few minutes for answering questions. That's a good idea.
Okay, let's get them going here.
Okay. Yeah, let's give it 10 or 15 more minutes.
Great. The first one is from Kurt Wheeler. He says, what do you think of studies claiming observational evidence showing the universe consists of galactic shells or quantized redshift used as evidence against the Big Bang?
Yes, I respond to that in quite a bit of detail in my book, A Matter of Days, the second edition. And this is an argument that's being promoted by young Earth creationists. Where they're basically talking about quantized redshifts. And it's actually an idea that dates back three or four decades in the astronomical community, where people like the astronomer Tift were actually making the claim that maybe redshifts are quantized. And what I mean by that is where we're actually seeing many more galaxies with certain redshift measurements than measurements in between. So this idea that there's concentric shells where galaxies exist. And this is given the name within the young Earth creationist community of galactocentrism. The idea that, okay, the Earth is not the center of the solar system. The solar system's not the center of our galaxy, but our Milky Way galaxy is at the center of the universe with these concentric shells of galaxies around us. But what has happened in those 3 to 4 decades, astronomers realize, yes, we're seeing a greater population of redshifts at certain redshift values than other redshift values, but it's a selection effect. And that was at a time when we were making images of galaxies with photographic plates. And these photographic plates had the highest sensitivity in the center of the plate and the lowest sensitivity at the edge of the plate. And so a number of astronomers made the point, hey, that's just a selection effect. You're seeing more redshifts because of where you're looking. And the one astronomer who was promoting this the most strongly, it's actually an astronomer that I took a course from briefly when I was at the University of Toronto. And that was Jeffrey Burbidge. He just passed away a few years ago. But Jeffrey was an atheist astronomer, very opposed to Big Bang cosmology. And very opposed to Big Bang cosmology, not because of the astronomy, but because of the theological implications. He was an atheist that realized if we atheists concede that there really is a Big Bang feature to the universe, we're conceding that there's a beginning. We're conceding that there's a beginner. So all of his life, Jeffrey was opposed to Big Bang cosmology. And he was the one that was really promoting this idea of these concentric shells that young Earth creationists have picked up on. That's what I find ironic. There's really today only two communities of people that are anti-Big Bang, young Earth creationists and atheists. And they cite the same reasons for why they think the Big Bang is not correct. But what I admire about Jeffrey is he commissioned two astronomers to actually look at these redshifts and actually get a bigger survey of redshifts to see if this quantization effect is real or is simply a statistical artifact. And he says, I'm not going to be part of this. I'm biased. I'm going to step out. But he commissioned these two astronomers to look at two very deep surveys of galaxies and see if they saw any evidence for quantization. They did that study. It was published. And basically what they said is, Jeffrey, we're sorry to tell you that this quantization does not show up in the deep surveys of galaxies. And also wrote in a matter of days, the second edition, that our Milky Way galaxy exists in an underdense region of our universe. And I go into that in quite a bit of detail in my next book. It's written now, it's in the hands of our editors, they're working on it. But I got a couple of chapters in that book making the point, one reason why advanced life is possible in our Milky Way galaxy is because our galaxy exists in an extremely underdense region of the universe, which means there's no way we could be at the center of the universe. If we were at the center of the universe, then we would be in the most dense part of the universe, and we're in one of the least dense parts of the universe. It's the opposite of what young Earth creationists have claimed. Now, the one young Earth creationist that's most strongly pushing this idea, Jonathan Sarfati, he is yet to back away, even though it's been exposed again and again and again, that what he is claiming is incorrect. He is yet to withdraw his claims. Okay, Mark, any more questions?
Yes, and thank you to Kurt Wheeler for that one. The next one comes from Yuvin. It says, Dr. Ross, how are we supposed to treat books like Jubilees, Enoch, and the Talmud? In the book of Jubilees, it's mentioned that the angel Raphael instructed Noah to use herbs as medicines. Some even claim that the descendants of Shem went to China bringing the knowledge of medicinal herbs. What are your thoughts?
Well, I do agree that the message of the Hebrews spread a lot more widely than we often give them credit for. So I'm entirely agreeable that, the message of the Hebrews probably did get as far as China. There's actually a lot of evidence in the Chinese culture, even in the Chinese alphabet, of a Christian influence. So there must have been some biblical transmission into that audience, as well as into India. And certainly we know there's a very rapid movement of the Christian faith after the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection into all the parts of the world. There are communities of Christians in India, for example, that trace their heritage back to the first century AD. And Mark, I think I missed the first part of that question. Can you give it to me again?
Yeah, how are we supposed to treat books like Jubilees, Enoch, and the Talmud?
Got it. Well, the Talmud is a Jewish commentary on the Tanakh. That's a Jewish word for the Old Testament. And you actually see a reference to this in the Gospels, where Jesus talks about how the Jews were very disciplined about all these rules that they were trying to obey and taught to. And Isaiah mentions this too, how the Jews were just adding rule upon rule upon rule. And that's basically what the Talmud's all about. It's basically looking at some additional ways. And I know a number of Jews that put the Talmud at the same level as the Tanakh. They see this as something that was very carefully developed by rabbis over the centuries and should be obeyed and given the same respect as the Old Testament. However, I know a lot of Jews who would agree what we see in the New Testament and the Gospels, that the Talmud is a work of men. It's not a work of God. It's not inspired. And we're to treat it as a commentary. And there's a lot of good commentary in the Talmud, but it's not the inspired word of God. And likewise with the Book of Enoch, Jubilees. Probably the longest lasting effort to try to look at additional books as being something that should be included as part of the canon. So we see in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church quickly recognized that the dozens of extra-canonical books of the New Testament were either frauds, not written by the disciples of the first century, and included content that was not consistent with the writings of the Old New Testament. And so the Roman Catholic Church, for more than a millennium, has discounted the New Testament Apocrypha. But it wasn't until 1880-something that they had a meeting where they finally said, we're no longer going to endorse the Old Testament apocryphal books. However, you can get a Catholic Bible to this day that will include almost a dozen Old Testament books that are not part of the Protestant Old Testament. And but what they're now saying since this council of the 1880s is that Roman Catholics are free to consider this as part of Scripture or free not to consider it. The Roman Catholic Church no longer takes an official position on how we should treat those apocryphal books. I've read those books, and to me, the only two books that has any credibility or value would be 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Value in the sense that they give you an accurate recording of the history between the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, which goes up to about 400 BC, and the beginning of the New Testament, what we see in the Gospels around 50 AD. So it does give you a good view of the history in that intertestamental era. However, you'll find content in 1st and 2nd Maccabees that is not consistent with the teaching of the Old and New Testament. Particularly its endorsement of vigilante murder, that's something that counters both the Old and New Testament law. So personally, I think we have a complete canon, that there's no other books that we should be including in there. And I think we got good scholarly reasons for why each of these extra-canonical books deserves not to be included in the canon. Each one of them fails the test of what is a canonical book, you know, tests like how it's consistent with everything else that we see in the Old and New Testament, that it actually declares the miraculous power of God. God is always first and foremost in the text, and how there's no error in anything it says, geographical, scientific, or historical. All the prophecies in there do come true. There's been no failed prophecies. And it's completely consistent with all the laws and teachings of the Old and New Testament. And they're written by people that were actually eyewitnesses to the events, or contemporaries of the eyewitnesses to the events. And on that basis, every Old and New Testament apocryphal book fails.
Thank you for Muven. Eric has a question. Can you talk about the discovery of water on the moon? I'm especially interested if this makes the moon a viable launch pad in exploring the solar system and beyond.
There is water in the moon. We've known that for some time. What's happened recently is that spacecraft have discerned that it's more than just a small amount of water. There's actually quite a bit of water on the moon. Where it exists is at the south pole of the moon. There's a large crater at the south pole that's got high crater walls. Walls that are so high that the sun never shines on the base of that crater floor. And so since it gets no sunlight, any comets that happen to fall inside that crater remain frozen. And so they've been able to discern that there's quite a quantity of frozen water on the floor of that particular crater. And so the very fact that, and incidentally, this is entirely expected, comets are about 85% frozen water. But that now means that if you want to set up a base on the moon, for example, you're not burdened by the fact that you got to bring all your own water. You could actually establish a base there in that crater where you could mine the frozen water, and you can actually break that water down into oxygen and hydrogen. So you'd have oxygen you can breathe, water that you can drink, and the hydrogen would be a fuel you can use to generate energy. And so this has actually given quite a bit of impetus to the idea that it wouldn't be as expensive as it otherwise would be to maintain, say, a colony on the moon. However, I've written about the fact that we have to protect people on the moon from the deadly radiation that exists outside the Earth's magnetosphere. And there are times when the moon is inside Earth's magnetosphere. So when it's inside, it'd be okay to send humans to the moon and not worry about their physical health. But what I'm saying is, yes, we could put a colony, a base on the moon, but you really don't want humans living there for a long period of time. What would be wise is send them up there for a few days when they can be protected from the Earth's magnetosphere, then send them back to Earth. So the idea that we could have a thriving human colony, permanent colony in the moon, that's not realistic. And even then, there still is just a limited amount of frozen water on the moon. So it would support a small base on the moon.
Thank you, Eric. Keith Wilson asks, Keith is from New Zealand, what approach should one take in countering Mark Moore's two population model and his so-called Christ-centered exegetical method? I'm quite concerned about his influence in old earth creation circles.
Excuse me.
Did my question come through, Hugh?
It did, but could you ask Keith? I remember answering this question on Facebook some time ago, but I'm going to need more context. So what exactly is Moore's claims?
Okay, we'll let him post another question and update that.
Okay, that'd be great.
Jay from Glendale, Arizona says, is Psalm 83 a prophecy of a future Middle East war?
Yeah, Psalm 83 is a very interesting psalm. And people have cited Psalm 83 as to what happened in the War of Independence back in 1948. Because what Psalm 83 predicts is that when Israel as a nation is reborn for a second time, they will be immediately opposed by 10 nations. So it basically names 10 nations or 10 groups of people that would oppose the founding of the new nation of Israel. And, in a course I taught on that decades ago, I made the point that all the people groups I mentioned in Psalm 83 did indeed participate in the War of Independence in 1948. And so if you look at the coalition of Arab nations, that tried to snuff out this new nation of Israel. That's all there in Psalm 83. And also Psalm 83 makes the point that yes, there would be this vast coalition of Arab peoples that oppose the founding of the nation, but that God would in miraculous ways work with the Jewish people in order to ensure that these that this coalition of Arab peoples would not be successful. Basically making the point that when the time comes for the nation to be reborn for a second time, God would be there to sustain the founding of that nation in spite of the opposition that's there. And, you know, you can read books on the history of the 1948 war. And, you know, the book of Ezekiel also makes the point that when this nation is reborn, God would fight for them like he did in the Old Testament times and perform miracles for them. But he says, what will be different is that when God performs these miracles, when they're being opposed by enemies surrounding them, that the Jews will take credit for their victories and not give the credit to God. And Ezekiel basically says, the Gentiles will give me credit, but you will not give me credit. And there's plenty in the history of the five major wars that Israel has fought with his Arab neighbors. And consistently, indeed, the Jews, especially the Jewish generals and soldiers, they took the credit for their victories rather than putting the credit where it belongs. So yeah, many years ago, I taught a course and people have asked me if I can teach it again. I still have all that content. I'm looking for a time when I can teach it again, basically document the undeniable miracles that God performed. And one I can just briefly share with you as we move on to the question we got from New Zealand there, is that there was an incident in the 48 war when the Egyptian army was advancing into the Negev desert. And there was a village that was opposing them. And this is a village where they had 40 men and women with small arms. And men and women were basically fighting to save their village. And they were facing the Egyptian army, which had tanks, which had modern weaponry, and they had fighter aircraft. And how these 40 villagers with small arms was able to thwart the Egyptian attack and turn them back. And if they hadn't stopped them, they would have gone all the way into Tel Aviv, and that would have been the end of Israel as a nation. And it was David Ben-Gurion who basically said, these 40 men and women without training, only with small arms, they were the ones that saved the nation of Israel. So that's just one example out of many that I could cite. One, I'll give you another quick one. This was in the 73 war. It was in the 67 war, where you had this powerful Egyptian tank brigade, and they heard sounds in the middle of the night. And they presumed that they were about to be surrounded by the Israeli army. And so they abandoned their tanks in the middle of the night with the engine still running and fled for the Suez Canal. There wasn't an Israeli soldier anywhere in the vicinity. It wasn't until the next day that an Israeli patrol spotted all these abandoned tanks and basically said, hey, there's all these tanks just sitting there. And so the Israeli army took over those tanks. And what was fortunate is that the Israelis had captured two of the Russian tanks long before and had trained all their soldiers in how to use those tanks. So when they found all these abandoned Egyptian tanks that were manufactured by in Russia, they were already equipped to use them. They turned the engines back on, and that particular Egyptian tank brigade taken over by the Israeli army fought a key battle that enabled them to take the entire Sinai. And that reads a lot like what you hear in the Old Testament. They hear sounds in the middle of the night, they're terrified, and they flee. And yet there's not an enemy soldier anywhere around. Anyway, it's just two examples. Okay, do we have some clarification on Moore now?
Not yet, but we still have a few other questions.
Okay, but I want to make sure, okay, We're going to go until about 11:40 because I want to make sure we got time for our meditation question.
Great. Then we'll do one more question, and it'll be from Christine Murphy. She says, I'm struggling with the Sabbath. That is Saturday. I know you have said in the past, the day doesn't matter due to what Paul said in Romans, but the fact that the Sabbath was made before man and that it is the fourth commandment, I can't seem to keep kept past the sense that I should be keeping Saturday holy, even though my salvation does not depend on it. It seems that if I love God, I should keep his commandments that are written on my heart and placed in my mind. Can you add any thoughts?
Well, I've had this debate with a number of my friends who are Seventh-day Adventists, making the point, can we really be certain that the calendar for Adam is the same as the calendar we have today, where there wasn't some day that was added or missing? And the truth is, we can't. I do know that Seventh-day Adventists claim that Saturday for Jesus is the same Saturday as it is for us, that the calendar has been intact all the way through. That's possible, but we can't guarantee that. And basically, I'm making the point that Paul makes in Romans 14. The principle of the Sabbath is we're to take regular time out of our busy schedules to focus on the most important issues of life. And so, you know, take a day out of your week where instead of focusing on your employment and your busy work, you actually take time aside. I mean, it's the same principle of fasting. I mean, when we fast, and by the way, the Bible tells us that fasting is simply doing without something that's part of your normal day-to-day experience. You can fast from food. I got a friend who fasted from texting. So, you know, whatever is consuming part of your day. But when you give that up, you don't just stop doing that. You don't just stop eating or stop drinking or stop sleeping. You use that time to focus on the most important issues of life. That's the principle of fasting. We stop eating food, for example, in order we can expend intensified time in prayer and meditation and listening to what God wants us to do. Same principle applies to the Sabbath. And therefore, I think we're missing the point when we debate, hey, should it be Sunday? Should it be Saturday? Should it be Friday? Should it be Thursday? And I remember speaking at a Seventh-day Adventist university a few years back and basically saying to these Seventh-day Adventist theologians, you know, Saturday is the busiest work day for each one of you. I mean, you're preaching, you're preparing your message, you're engaging people. It's really not a time of rest. This is when you're most focused on your, you know, theological work. If you really want to obey the Sabbath, you need to pick a day other than Saturday. You know, pick a day when you can actually stop your regular day-to-day work and focus on the most important issues of life. And to a man and a woman, they all agreed with me. Yes. Those of us that are compelled by our jobs to work all day Saturday, we need to find another day that we can treat as our Sabbath. And yes, the people we're ministering to, Saturday can be their Sabbath, but we need to have a different day. You know, in the church where I pastor, that's the rule they have, is that, you know, Sunday is not our day off. We take a different day in the week as an off day because Sunday is a work day. For all of us that are part of the pastoral team. And so, again, I think, and you know, Jesus makes comments about the Sabbath. The fact that we see in John chapter 5, where he performs a miracle on the Sabbath, and he gets pushback saying, wait a minute, this is a Sabbath. We're supposed to be at rest. And the comment Jesus makes, he says, my Father and I are at work. And the point he's making is, we are celebrating the Sabbath, my Father and I, by the fact that we cease from a work of creation. And we cease from a work of creation to focus on something that's more important than the creation. And you see that in Timothy and in Titus, that before God created anything, he began, he set in motion his works of redemption. And so here we have God resting from his work for 6 days he created. On the seventh day he rests, the day we're in right now. What is God doing? He's ceasing from his work of creation to to focus on something that's higher priority for him, his works of redemption. And we're to follow God's example. So, Christine, hopefully that helps. And you're welcome to come back with a follow-up question.
Hey, Hugh, we're at past the 11:40 mark, and I think this is when you wanted to transition.
Okay, let's do that. And let me see if I can, well, hopefully you've all got the URL. So I'll just end the webinar meeting now, and we'll transition to the meeting. And all of you can turn your microphones and cameras on. It's optional, of course, but I encourage you to do that as we begin to engage one another on this study question. How can we better discern when our painful trials are for Christ's sake rather than a consequence of our own foolishness or sin or obnoxiousness? And how can we better anticipate and work for the glory that God's going to bring about as a result of the painful trials and suffering we go through? So that's what we're going to be talking about when we get into our small group of discussions and large group discussion. I'm going to end the meeting now. I'll see all of you in the meeting.